Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Our study tonight will be verses 5 to 13. You will note that is not what was printed in the bulletin. This is why we have different hymns tonight, because in light of the sudden event with our assistant minister, I really wanted to preach on prayer tonight. Just wanted to encourage us about the boldness and the confidence we can have in prayer. And this is one of our Lord Jesus' most wonderful teachings that I pray will inspire us to pray fervently and expectantly. Luke chapter 5, verses 5 to 13. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jesus said to them, "Which of you has a friend? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the Lord's teaching, encouraging us both to pray and to do so boldly and confidently. We pray that we would learn and grow in this very spirit according to our needs. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, church history shows very plainly that those who have dared and achieved great things for God were, almost without exception, men and women who were fervent in prayer. If you read the biographies of great preachers and reformers, evangelists and missionaries, let me encourage you to read these things. Oh, missionary literature is one of the most encouraging things to our faith, and you will find, without exception, a great confidence and diligence in prayer. Martin Luther once said the only way he accomplished so much was by spending so much time in prayer. Now, Mary, Queen of Scots, who opposed the Reformation in Scotland, commented on one occasion that she feared nothing on earth so much as the prayers of John Knox. Howard Taylor said of his missionary father that for 40 years, the sun never rose once over China without God finding Hudson Taylor on his knees. And yet, certainly it's the case that a majority of Christians, maybe not just today, probably in all times, struggle with prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "There is perhaps no aspect of our Christian life that so frequently raises problems in people's minds as prayer." And it's right that this should be the case, because prayer is, after all, the highest activity of the human soul. The moment you begin to face what really happens in prayer, you find inevitably that it's the profoundest activity in which you have ever engaged. Well, prayer is something we have to learn. I hope that's an encouragement. We can learn and we can grow in prayer. That's why the disciples asked Jesus in Luke 11, verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in the opening verses of this chapter that I did not read, he told them what to pray. It's Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. In the verses that follow, Jesus teaches the equally important matter of why and how we pray. And his goal was to instill in us an eagerness, a confidence, a boldness in our prayers. Now, the parable in this passage is often called the parable of the friend at midnight. And Jesus began by saying to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" Verses 5 to 6. Now, in the ancient Orient, there were few values held more highly than that of hospitality. In fact, that is still the case. One is wholly obliged to find rest and food for a traveler. Even poor families will roll out as much of a feast as they can muster on such an occasion in which the family pride is at stake. Now, here we have a host who does not have any food on hand, and an unexpected visitor arrives at night, and there were no grocery stores. And so Jesus pictures him going to the house of a neighbor, and he asks for 3 loaves of bread. Now, bread was not only the staple of the people's diet in that day, it was also the utensil. It was with bread that you ate the other dishes. So without bread, you could not possibly scrap together a suitable meal. Now, well, that introduction, Jesus shifts the focus to the man who is awakened at night. Verse 7, he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Now, here are a number of excuses why he could not meet the request. First is the late hour, to which is added the commotion it would cause in the house. The man's family probably shared a single room, and if he goes to the door in the middle of the night and talks to his neighbor, prepares the food he needs, he will surely wake the children up. Now, anyone who has had fussy little children, it's been a long time for me, but I remember. Fussy little children, and you finally get them to go to bed. The last thing you want to do is to have the phone ring, right as their little eyes are finally shutting. Well, this man, therefore, has plenty of reasons to turn down the request. Now, it seems, however, that the Lord is presenting this scene rhetorically. It's a situation calculated to produce a response of disbelief, a reaction that does not accept what he said. We might put him saying it this way: can you imagine someone receiving such a request and giving an excuse like this, not to answer the door and to help? And Jesus' listeners could not imagine such a thing happening. Despite the unwelcome circumstances, the late hour, the request was completely legitimate because of the vital demands of hospitality. Arlen Hultgren, an excellent commentator on the parables, who actually spent much of his life in Palestine, he says this: hospitality was considered a sacred duty throughout the Mediterranean world of antiquity, even when the visitor was a stranger. You see, actually, the honor of the entire village was at stake. It was simply unthinkable that a man would refuse the kind of request that is given here. He would do anything, and in order to meet it, he would provide the bread the man requested. Now, Jesus concludes in verse 8, "I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." You see, it's not because the man's a friend that the request will in fact be answered. He really wouldn't do it except an obligation has been placed upon him. Now, verse 8 has been a notorious translation difficulty with regard to the word I just translated as his impudence. The Greek word anaideia is not easily carried over into the English language with precision, and commentators are divided about the verse. Now, the traditional view, and you may have heard it this way before, is that this word is speaking about persistence. The reason the man will meet the need is because the knocker was persistent. That's the way this is usually taught. And yet the parable does not show him engaging in persistence. The man asks simply once, so far as we know. Furthermore, there are almost no instances of the Greek literature where this word is used in a way that means persistence. In fact, there's little question at all that the only way to translate this word is something like shamelessness. And that's why the New International Version gives the word boldness, and the ESV translates it as impudence. Impudence. Now, there's another difficulty. The Greek text does not make clear to which party this word is assigned. Grammatically, it could be describing either the request as it was made, or, and in that case, it would be boldness, or it could be because of the shamelessness, that is, the sense of honor of the one who was summoned out of bed. Now, in the first view, that it's because of the man's boldness, then there's a contrast with the man who asked boldly versus Christians who are not bold in our praying. In that case, God, if that were the way it is here, then God is being compared by Jesus to a man who is grouchy and unhappy to be bothered. Now, that surely is not the picture Jesus is giving us of God. Now, in this view, the request is granted not because of the graciousness of the one who is asked, but because of the bold insistence of the one who is asking. Now, Jesus undoubtedly wants to teach us to be bold in prayer, but he is not likely commending a view of God that has him reluctant and grouchy. We just happen to overcome him because we are so bold. Now, that leaves the second view, which I think is undoubtedly correct. The disciples are compared to the man who asks, but God is not compared but contrasted to the man who is dragged out of bed. See, Jesus' point is this, that even if a reluctant neighbor, bothered and unhappy about being summoned in the middle of the night, if even he is willing to grant the request, how much more will your gracious Heavenly Father grant your requests? If a man in the parable agreed because his honor was involved, that's what's going on here. How much more will God himself respond to the claim upon his honor when we call on him in prayer? And so this is the first important point that Jesus is making in this parable, that when the people of God pray to him, his honor is obliged. His honor is at stake, as it were, in his willingness to hear and to answer. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4, God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. And you see, the reason why God is honor-bound to answer our prayers is because of the promises he has made to his believing people concerning prayer. And we find them throughout the Bible. These promises are scattered like flowers blooming along the pathway to prayer. In Psalm 91:15, God says to the man of faith, when he calls to me, I will answer him. Zechariah 13:9 says of Christ's flock, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. Ephesians 2:18 promises that through Jesus we have access to in one spirit to the Father. And Paul says in Philippians 4:6-7, that when we cast our cares upon God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, in light of these promises and these claims in God's word, the Lord's honor is on the line when a Christian prays. In verse 10, Jesus gives one of the great promises about prayer. Really, there's hardly any greater promises about prayer than the one we have right here. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, I think that many of us do not pray, and we are not a fervent generation in prayer. I sometimes commented that if the Lord should tarry, future historians will look back on our generation of Bible-believing Christians with all that's going on. Not just the normal trials of life that often break our hearts and cast us to the Lord, but a society that happens to be absolutely crumbling around us, and they will say they must have been praying a lot, those Christians. And a sober historian would find that we are not praying. We have not been praying. And I think it's because, in some respects, we don't realize what a difference prayer really makes. Prayer is not what we do when all else has failed. It is the chief resource we have. Our prayers make a difference. Why? Because God promises that he will answer our prayers, and he is honor-bound. The friend at midnight reluctantly wants to do it because he kind of has to because of the village honor. Well, if that's the way someone like that is, how much more willing is God to fulfill the promises he has made to which his glory is attached? Now, when we say that God is honor-bound, that doesn't mean he comes under our power in prayer. It doesn't mean that he suspends his wisdom about what's good to us. But it is a forthright declaration we have that God will give to us as we ask. Not necessarily he will give us what we ask, but as we ask, God will answer. I so often think of that terrible statement by James in James 4:2, which may be written large over our generation. You do not have because you do not ask. Our problem in prayer is not God's reluctance or unwillingness. God is not like the man who grudgingly gets up to answer the door, though even that man complied, with his honor at stake. God has made great promises to us about prayer. His own glory is bound up. And so the writer of Hebrews says in that famous verse, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Oh, we need to receive mercy. We need help in a time of need. It is really only God to whom we can appeal, and so many times, then let us approach his throne of grace with confidence. Well, God's faithfulness to his own honor, he's going to fulfill his promises, is the first of two reasons given by our Lord Jesus why we should pray boldly and confidently. The second reason is found in verses 11 to 13, in which Jesus, here he argues from the lesser to the greater. That is, from the example of a human father to the greater example of our heavenly father. And these are famous words. I hope they're familiar to you. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, two points here conspire to encourage us to pray. The first of them has to do with God's character, namely that God is good. God is good. A.W. Tozer catalogs God's goodness. He says that God is kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By God's nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. By happiness, he means their well-being. And God's goodness is, of course, revealed to us in creation. That's why sometimes it's a good spiritual exercise to go outside. Go sit under a tree and let the sun fall upon you. Listen to the birds singing, and you're reminded. Often the world is a mess in so many ways, but the Creator and the creation that he made are just filled with goodness. It rains and grass grows and flowers bloom and birds sing. How lovely it all is. The rustle of leaves, the song of birds, the splash of fishes resound to the praise of his goodness. Well, God's goodness is also revealed in providence, in history. Notice how evil never really prevails. Think how the upright ultimately triumph, all because God is good. Now, God's goodness, if you even then say, "I'm just not sold on God's goodness," well, let me go straight. Let's cut to the chase, namely God's gift of his own son to die for our sins. You see, God has given to us the very best that he has, the very dearest to his heart, for the good of others, in fact, for those who were his enemies, for those who offended him. You see, God is good, and what a difference that should make to us in terms of our motivation to prayer. God is a God who delights in answering us. I often think of Romans 8:32. Here's a great memory verse. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things?" God has already given the Lord Jesus for our salvation, for the good of the church. You know, frankly, and it's been on my mind the last couple of days. What does this mean in our little local way? How is this for the benefit of the church, for a young minister to suddenly have a stroke and all? It's frankly, from my point of view, apart from Christ, it seems to be a disaster. I admit to you, this is what I actually feel. But you see, God is going to prevail. God's going to be faithful to covenant children. God's going to, whatever he chooses to do, we know the church will be victorious. Why? God has given his son. He's proven his goodness. He's already invested all that is needed. All these other little things. See, we should pray. We should say, "Lord, you can answer this prayer. Now, we don't know exactly what his will is, but he's good, and he will supply whatever is needed for his good will to be done. And see, God's character, his goodness, encourages us to pray fervently. Now, this is just one instance. It's one that touches many of us and our whole church very closely, but life's filled with them, isn't it? And we as a congregation have had, if there's any congregation I know of that has had prayer requests that should encourage us of the goodness of God, that prayer matters, our prayers are answered, and that a good God answers them, it's this congregation. But Jesus goes further. He gives another reason about this, and that is because of the truth that that Christians are in a relationship of children to a beloved father. Not only is he good, but he is a father, and we happen to be his own children. What a reason that is for confidence in prayer. In Jesus Christ, God has become our father. And John writes that those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Well, a father is responsible to provide for his children. And his relationship is knit together with them in affection and care. This is Jesus' point in these verses. When a child's asked for a fish, what kind of father would give him a snake? Now, that may refer, by the way, to an inedible and unclean eel-like creature that often fouled the nets of the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Now, that would be something useless and even awful for a father to give to a hungry child. That would be cynical. But he goes on, or if he asked for an egg, he would give him a scorpion. Well, that rests upon the fact that a scorpion, when curled up, looks like an egg. Now, here the gift would not just be worthless, it would be positively dangerous. And so we can trust that praying to God is not going to result in this kind of response. What kind of father would do that? Likewise, we should not fear indifference or harm from our Heavenly Father when we pray. Now, not all human fathers are good, of course. And the children of uncaring fathers often have spiritual struggles. But here's Jesus' point. Even among us, sorry though we are, it is natural for fathers to love and care for their children. To do otherwise is contrary even to our wicked nature. Jesus argues that if men who are evil still can be counted on for fathers to do good to their children when they ask, how much more will that be true of the supremely good Heavenly Father? You know, realizing that God is our loving Heavenly Father is essential to a healthy Christian life. Let me say that again. It is essential to a healthy Christian life to look to God as a loving Heavenly Father. You think how often Jesus stressed this to his apostles, and that they then stressed. When Jesus taught us what to pray, go back to verse 1. What does he say? The first word he gives them is Father. In Matthew's longer version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' teaching there, the God as Father occurs no less than 6 times. I think J.I. Packer does not overstate the situation when he says this. If we want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out what he makes of the thought that he or she is a child of God and has God for his or her father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers, indeed his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. For God. Many of us, I know, crave deeper spiritual intimacy with God, and we can help very greatly, I think, particularly in prayer, by consciously coming to him as children to a loving Father. A true father's love is one that lasts forever in all circumstances. It survives all wrongs and disappointments. A father's love thrives. This is a good Father's Day message. It thrives on giving, protecting, providing, blessing. Even when children are estranged because of their own sin, when they've harmed the father by their actions and words, is it not true the father will still say, that is still my boy, that is still my son, she is still my girl, my daughter. I am her father. My love cannot be lost. And if you are in Christ through faith, trusting in his only begotten Son, then according to Jesus, you are loved by God the Father with the same love that Jesus, the true Son, is loved by. Now, that's a remarkable claim. And here's the claim, that if you are a Christian and you are a child of God through faith in Christ, God's love for you is not like the love that he has for Jesus. It is the love that he has for Jesus. Now, I quote this from John 20, verse 17, when Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene outside the open tomb. He said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What Jesus was saying is, you now, through faith in me, through union with me, you have entered into the very, not just a like relationship, the very relationship with the Father that I eternally possess. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has made us the beloved children of the Heavenly Father. Now, I know there's many who've not had a true father on earth, but my friends, if that's true, you have one in heaven. And to know of God's fatherly love should transform, among other things, our attitude towards prayer. That's Jesus' point. It should make us reverent, but then confident of blessing. Philip Ryken puts it this way in his book on prayer. Jesus teaches us to call God Father and to do so with confidence, even if we have never before known a Father's love. This is because Jesus knows that a Father's love is what we have always longed for. And he invites us to become God's dearly beloved child. He teaches us to speak to him, to God as our dear Father. And that may be difficult at first. But as you learn to pray to God as your Father, you will experience the healing that only a Father's love can bring. Now, sandwiched between these two great reasons why we should pray, the first is because God's glory is at stake because of his promises. The second is he's a good God who is a father to his children. Sandwiched between them is this exhortation for our boldness in prayer. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened." Now, it needs to be said that our prayers should not merely be requests. I think it's very helpful and biblical, the ACTS acronym: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And so that needs to be emphasized at times. But tonight what we need to emphasize is that we're to make those requests. The requests themselves are valid. They're important. We should be utterly unabashed, like children going to their father to ask for the things that we need. And Jesus says this with three commands that escalate in intensity. He assures us of success in each of them: ask, seek, and knock. By the way, verse 10 adds the word everyone. Everyone. It shows how certain and universal should be the confidence of all Christians who come to God in Jesus' name. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks find, and everyone who knocks, to him it will be opened. Well, first, Jesus tells us to ask God, and it will be given to you. For everyone who asks receives. Now, this invites you and me to make requests of God. Ask. Here's Jesus saying, ask of God, you will receive. Now, we should pray regularly for ourselves and for others. We should ask for God's help and his provision and his blessing. I remember after James Montgomery Boyce died suddenly 20 years ago last week, and shortly thereafter, a longtime church member came to me and said, "It never occurred to me to pray for him." And I said, "Well, learn the lesson and pray for me." And we learned that, right? We need to be praying for one another. We need to be asking of the Lord for one another and for our needs. The story is told of Alexander the Great, the ancient conqueror, that he was approached by a man in need who came to the great king, and he asked for money. And the conqueror told him, "Go to the royal treasurer and make your request. Whatever you ask the treasurer, he will give you." Well, the man was no dummy. He went and did that. And shortly thereafter, the treasurer came to the king, a little astonished. The man had requested and had been given a vast amount of money. Alexander replied, "He has treated me as a king in asking. I have acted to him in a king in giving, as a king in giving." That's a good rule for our Heavenly Father. Let's not be afraid to ask for things that seem, you know, supernatural, for things that would require a miracle. We have a lot of evidence that this is not too hard for God. It's not outside of his resources. No. We do well to make our requests of God as an almighty God. That's what he is. You see, we honor him when we do so. We accept his invitation to ask and receive. What we can ask is limited by his ability, and that is infinite. Seek and you will find. That's Jesus' second injunction. For everyone who seeks, find. William Hendrickson writes, seeking is asking plus acting. You get that? Seeking, we ask, but to seek is to ask and then act upon it. You see, a person who prays should be acting and endeavoring to obtain what he has asked and see it fulfilled. We should be seeking the things we ask God for. Let me give you an example. If you say, Lord, I am asking you for greater spiritual insight and wisdom. Well, you need to seek with your Bible open, and you need to be studying the Bible, and it's as you seek that God is likely to answer and give you what you ask. So it is in the conversion of a loved one. Lord, I'm praying that you would lead a loved one to faith. Well, if you're going to then seek, you will act upon that, and you will give the witness. Finally, he says, knock, and the door will be open to you. For to the one who knocks, it will be open. Now, here he adds the necessity of perseverance. Perseverance. Knocking is asking plus acting plus persevering. One knocks again and again until the door is open. That's how we should pray. We should ask, and then having asked, we should seek, and then doing that with confidence, we should persist in prayer. You've heard the many stories. I suppose the most famous is George Mueller. It's a true story. Praying for the conversion of his two closest friends. He prayed for 60 years. One was converted in the last sermon he ever preached. The other was converted in the sermon preached at Mueller's own funeral. We need to persevere. We need to ask and then seek and then knock. Well, let me conclude tonight by making three observations about what Jesus is teaching here about prayer. The first has to do with the kinds of things he envisions us praying for. Notice that in the parable of the friend at midnight, the man is driven to make his request. The thing that's bringing him there, the reason he's asking, is because he has a duty as a host, and he's asking the man to enable him to fulfill his duty. In verses 11 to 13, the son asks for the necessities from his father, a fish and an egg. Now, in neither case is it merely a frivolous want. And I dare say the Bible does not tell us that we can expect just things that we want. It's rather the things that we need in order to fulfill our callings, our duties, the work we're entrusted to together. It's matters of necessity. God, let me put it this way. I've often heard that God has millions of children, but not a single grandchild. He does not spoil us. As Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And so what's in view here are the things that it will enable us to fulfill our duties and those things that are necessary. Now, let me give a second observation. It has to do when legitimate requests to God have been left apparently unanswered. Now, we all have that concern and that worry, that experience. Keenly aware that there's many of you here tonight. You've prayed boldly, fervently, faithfully. You've done so persistently, and you did not receive the thing you asked for. They were prayers for good things, for holy things. Your heart rightly desired them. And the Bible says, if anyone asks according to his will, he hears us, and yet nothing seemed to happen. How do we deal with prayers that have apparently been unanswered for a long period of time? Now, there's several ways to deal with this problem. One way is to remember that God is not limited by time. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And yet this, frankly, will be in God's timing, and we're to wait for him. We're to be ever looking forward to a heaven that's more wonderful than any of our minds can now conceive. And we must remember that God acts according to a wisdom that is far higher than our own. We don't even know what lies around the corner. We don't know what's going to happen tonight. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We cannot even see a single step ahead. But God responds to our prayers in accordance with his perfect and exhaustive knowledge of all things. We will never know how his secret wisdom has worked in so many wonderful ways for our good, to protect us, to shape us, to bless us. I'm at the point now where if it doesn't seem that my prayer is answered, I just assume that he was sparing me from a terrible car accident or something like that. Because we know that he's good. We know that he's wise. If we ask the question, if we were able, would we prefer to impose our will upon God? Only a fool would answer yes. We're not able. He's wiser. His motives are more holy and pure. He has exhaustive knowledge. We are happy for him to answer or even apparently not answer, although that's really never happening. But we're willing for his will to be done. Let me give you a famous example. In his great book, The Confessions, Augustine, later St. Augustine, tells about his godly mother, Monica, one of the great prayer women in all of church history. And she was praying that God would thwart her son, Augustus, his attempt to travel from northern Africa to Rome. And the reason was her brilliant young philosopher son, Augustine, was one of the most dissolute young men she'd ever seen in her life. He was wicked, and he spent his whole life chasing his lusts. And her thinking was, if he gets to Rome, he's really in trouble. Here in North Africa, you can only sin so badly, but in Rome, I mean, a guy like him can get into real trouble. And he's going on a ship the next morning. And so she literally has an all-night prayer vigil for her son, Augustine. She wakes up in the morning. She doesn't wake up. She rises from prayer, having prayed all night, and she finds that her beloved son is on the ship. God apparently did not answer her prayer, and he talks about how she was bitter towards the Lord. How could you let Augustine go to Rome? Of course, you know what happens. He goes to Rome. And Milan is not that close, but he ends up in Milan. He hears Ambrose of Milan. And through the non-answer, apparently, of Monica's prayer, God gives her the thing that she most fervently desired, the conversion of her son to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God's ways are beyond our evaluation. We must trust him. Heaven will reveal all those answers. We now have faith, and it's a well-founded faith. His will is better than ours. He is doing more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us. Further yet, God's idea of blessing is often quite different from ours. God prioritizes, as a general rule, our spiritual blessing over our material blessing. And he's willing to submit us to temporal hardships, sickness, poverty, persecution, for our spiritual and eternal good. Would we choose that? Well, he does, because he's wiser than we are. He has eternal things in mind. So the way to cooperate with our prayers is to maintain a quiet and contented trust before God. How often we make idols of things we have prayed for. We desire the gift above the giver. And we in that way merely inhibit God from granting our request more quickly, because it would not do good to us under such a condition. A.W. Pink sums up how we should think about the important matter of apparently unanswered prayer. He says, prayer is coming to God, telling him of my need or the need of others, committing my way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as seems best to him. This leaves God to answer the prayer in whatever way he sees fit. And often, his answer may be the very opposite of what we thought would be most acceptable. That does not mean he's not answered the prayer. It means he's answered it in a better way. Well, the final point I want to make deals with Jesus' closing words on this wonderful passage on prayer. How often I think of this. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to you? Now, we're expecting him to say it was good. It'll be not something better. But he twists it at the end. How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? That's what he really, that's the greatest gift he has. Notice the emphasis that God will give the Holy Spirit. It's the holy, life-giving Spirit of the living God. J.C. Ryle says the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift God can bestow on anyone. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Well, this surely tells us that we should especially be bold in making spiritual requests from God. Christians should pray for the Spirit's power, for godliness, for his help in temptation, for his leading in matters of decisions, for, yes, his assistance to us in our prayer. You take the case before us with our dear friend Jeff. We need to be praying about the material things. But we have a special confidence when we say, Lord, comfort him supernaturally as his mind is awake. Bring to his mind the words of Scripture, that they would be a light in darkness. I tell you, we will find that those prayers have been answered. When we pray for Jonah and those other children and for Mariah, and we ask, we're asking for all their needs boldly. But the spiritual gifts that come from the Holy Spirit, how much more will your Heavenly Father send the Holy Spirit? Lord, send to me my spirit, we should pray before the sermon begins. Enable me to hear and understand and believe and to grow spiritually. When we find ourselves tempted from sin, we should pray, Lord, by your Spirit, deliver me from my own desires. We should seek the fullness of our salvation experience for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We should be praying, Lord, grow me spiritually. I'm praying for this grace that will honor you more. I'm praying for this fruit of the Spirit. And surely when it comes to God's greatest gift and to the highest concerns of his spiritual kingdom, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words must certainly be true. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Let me conclude by saying, if you cannot call God your Father because you have not received Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's no excuse for you not to be converted and saved right now. Why should you not be made a child of God through faith? If you have not received the Holy Spirit for salvation and faith, it is because you have not asked, because you have not sought. In this, above all else, you have not because you ask not. If you want God to take you as his precious child and to forgive your sins and to live in you by his Holy Spirit, you need only ask and it will surely be given. If you will seek a new life of peace that's from God, the peace of God, peace with God, you will surely find it. I tell you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you will knock on the door of salvation, of heaven and eternal life, it will be open to you. In fact, it will already have been opened in you. For Jesus says, everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would strengthen us in prayer, particularly in times of need and distress, but I pray that through your word, by the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we would appreciate the importance of prayer, but then the privilege of prayer, the glory it gives to you in prayer, your desire for us to come boldly, to trust your promises, to open our hearts to you, knowing that you love us as your Father. We pray for all of our needs. We as a church do pray for our young minister tonight, that you would bring healing to his body, and we pray for the spiritual blessings, your presence in his heart, the help of your Spirit with his family, to all of our church. And Father, we believe, we are asking, we know that we will receive. We will seek, and you have promised we will find. Oh, we knock. We know that you will open the door. Glorify yourself in the answer to our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.